Well, Shabbat Shalom. We're glad you could join us tonight here at Shalom Shalom Messianic Congregation, coming live from my studio as the coronavirus ban on public gatherings continues. Hopefully soon we'll be able to come back together as a congregation at Fellowship Bible Church. Nonetheless, we're glad that we could come to you tonight live from Dallas, Texas in my study. I'm Dr. Todd Baker, pastor of Shalom Shalom Messianic Congregation and president of Berit Chadashah Ministries. This is a ministry that teaches the Jewish roots of the Christian faith and carries out Jewish evangelism under the incumbent passage, Romans 1:16, incumbent in that it's incumbent upon the church to take the gospel to the Jew first. That's the divine order of evangelism given under the Great Commission. And we're one of the only few ministries that indeed regularly takes Habesarah, the gospel, Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus the Messiah, to the Jewish people 3 times a year. Unfortunately, because of this virus ban, Israel closed down and we could not go for what would have been our 50th gospel outreach to Israel on March 16th. So once the ban is lifted, we have the green light and we will be going over there. We're thankful for our faithful supporters and for the supporters at Zola Levitt Ministries who send us, support us under the fund to the Jew first. So once this ban is lifted in Israel and here in America, we will be heading back to Israel as quick as possible, probably within 2 weeks to a month from the lifting of the ban. And I'm happy to announce that Evangelist August Rosado of Today in Bible Prophecy will be going with me, and willing, we hope to soon commit gospel outreach to the Jewish people in Israel. We travel throughout the public places in Israel being led by Ruach, the Spirit of God, to share the good news of Jesus the Messiah with His people from their Bible. We also distribute complete Bibles in Hebrew that contain both the Tanakh, or what we call the Old Testament, with the Berit Chadashah, the New Testament. And of course, the glue that binds both Testaments together is the central person of divine revelation. And that would be the Messiah, who is none other than Jesus of Nazareth. We also have a quarterly newsletter. You can learn about our various powerful and compelling witnessing encounters with the Israelis, one-on-one, sharing with them that Jesus is the Messiah, come to save both Jew and Gentile. If you would like to get our free newsletter, you can do so by going online at our ministry website, www.searchthescripturesonline.org. Or you can write to us at Berit Chadashah Ministries, or simply BHM, P.O. Box 796127, Dallas, Texas, zip code 75379. When we do meet publicly, we meet at Northwest Bible Church every Friday, every Shabbat, Friday evening at 7 p.m. in the Christian Life Center building, third floor, room 301. The church is located at 8505 Douglas Avenue, Dallas, Texas. Zip is 752-31. So we'd love to see you, love for you to come out. Folks, you can also support this ministry. We have a shoestring budget, but we just always manage to have enough to get by. But we could always use support from the body of believers. If you would like to financially support this ministry, you can very easily by clicking on the donate link located below the title of tonight's message there on my Facebook page. And it is a secure link, and any amount given is of course tax deductible as you contribute to this 501c ministry. I also have the pleasure of being a professor at Schofield Biblical Institute, and I'm currently teaching 2 courses, one on the Gospel of Mark and one on the second coming prophecies of Jesus the Messiah, from Genesis to Revelation, called Messianic Prophecy 2. I teach that with Dr. Daniel Woodhead, who happens to be the president of Schofield Institute. I would highly recommend those of you who want to earn a degree and learn the Word of God and sound theology from a dispensational, premillennial, pre-trib, biblically orthodox view, you can contact us at Schofield Institute. The phone number is 877-706-2479, or you can contact us by going to info@schofieldinstitute.org or www.schofieldinstitute.org. We have other classes that include biblical languages, Hebrew, Greek, biblical interpretation, Jewish foundations of Christianity, church history, the history of heresy in the church, and so forth. We've got apologetics, a class that I teach. And so if you're interested in signing up, you can please contact the school. A lot of the mainstream seminaries, even in conservative circles, are departing from the faith. They no longer take Bible prophecy seriously. They cynically view the restoration of Israel not as a fulfillment of end time prophecy, which it most certainly is, and they also have a critical view of the Bible more and more that seeks to deconstruct the Scripture into editorial piecemeal of different accounts and narratives just pieced together instead of it being supernaturally and inerrantly inspired by the Holy Spirit over a 1,500-year period covering the Old Testament and the New. So we have a very high view of Scripture, and you can tailor make your own academic track for a master's degree or a doctoral degree. So please, if you're interested, contact Dr. Daniel Woodhead at Schofield Institute. Well, folks, we are back in our expository study on the book of Ecclesiastes, the Greek, the anglicized word for the Greek name for preacher. That's what the book of Ecclesiastes, the name comes from. Ecclesiastes, taken from the Greek term Ecclesiastes. And of course, when they translated the Septuagint and they came to this book, they gave it the name of Ecclesiastes. Of course, the Hebrew word in the original is Kohelet, which simply means preacher. And a Kohelet in ancient Israel would call for an assembly to proclaim an important message, usually the Word of God. And that's exactly what we have here with the book of Ecclesiastes. The author, who is none other than the preacher king, Solomon, is writing this book, and it is the fruit of his repentance after he had backslidden and turned away from the Lord for over three decades. He repented near the end of his life, and the fruit of his repentance issued in the Holy Spirit-inspired book, Ecclesiastes, or Kohelet. And we are in chapter 11 tonight, the opening of chapter 11, and we're going to cover, by the grace of the Lord Jesus, verses 1 through 6. And before we do that, we shall pray. Avenu, our Father, we thank you once again for allowing us the freedom to openly study, teach, and expound on your word. Tonight, as we look at these inspired words from your throne, through the ages you gave once through the conduit of Solomon, let us see and understand the universal principles from this book tonight and how it practically, theologically, and historically applies for us. Help us glean precious truths from it, so that we may enliven and intensify our service to you, Lord Jesus. From this, your word, in Kohelet, chapter 11, verses 1 through 6. We ask these things in your name, and we ask for for Ruach HaKodesh, the Holy Spirit, to illumine us to what Solomon is trying to communicate to us, and more accurately, what the Spirit of God is trying to communicate to us through Solomon when he penned these words. We ask these things, be Hashem Yeshua HaMashiach, in the name of Jesus the Messiah. We pray, amen. So we are in Ecclesiastes 11, 1 through 6. And if we were to encapsulate a central thought for this parasha or this particular section called the pericope of Scripture, it would be this. Do not allow the impediment of uncertainty about the future prevent you from working for the Lord. Let me say that again. I think Ecclesiastes 11, 1 through 6 is admonishing us not to allow, or do not allow, the impediment of uncertainty about the future prevent you from working for the Lord. Do not allow the impediment of uncertainty about the future prevent you from working for the Lord. With that said, now let us look at the text. And I read verse 1 of Ecclesiastes 11. Cast your bread upon the waters, for you will find it after many days. Give a serving to seven and also to eight. This is verse 2 now. For you do not know what evil will be on the earth. Verse 3. If the clouds are full of rain, they empty themselves upon the earth. And if a tree falls to the south or the north, in the place where the tree falls, there it shall lie. Verse 4. He who observes the wind will not sow, and he who regards the clouds will not reap. Verse 5. As you do not know what is the way of the wind, or how the bones grow in the womb of her who is with child, so you do not know the works of God who makes everything. Verse 6 in our final one for tonight. In the morning sow your seed, and in the evening do not withhold your hand, for you do not know which will prosper, either this or that, or whether both alike will be good. So right away we see here that the preacher king, Melech Shlomo, or King Solomon, closes his discussion on people's ignorance of the future, which he started back in Ecclesiastes 9, verse 1, and now he concludes that overriding thought here in verses 1 through 6 of chapter 11. And with this closure about his analysis of the uncertainties of life, Solomon leaves us with some practical advice about engaging in activities and doing them in spite of our ignorance about the future. To emphasize that man is ignorant of the future, Solomon said three times in this section, you do not know. He says that in verse 2, verse 5, and 6. He also said in verse 5, you cannot understand. But, he says, even though the future is uncertain and we are ignorant about what will happen, we are still to engage in needful labor. We are not to resign ourselves to inactivity, hesitation, or indecision because of the uncertainty of the future, which for some becomes an impediment to fruitful, practical activity. And so he begins here by giving us a command in the imperative. He says, cast your bread upon the waters, for after many days you will find it. This is one of those enigmatic sayings that has flummoxed a lot of everyday common students of the Bible, as well as many from the world of biblical scholarship. What does Solomon mean by casting your bread on many waters? What does that mean? What is Solomon trying to say here by such imagery? Well, first, the chapter begins with a pair of commands that are hard to interpret. The commands themselves are simple enough. Cast and give. Cast your bread upon many waters, and give serving to seven, yes, even also eight. This is a passage, I must admit, that whenever I read it, to me, appeared nonsensical, because I imagine somebody taking loaves of bread and just throwing them along a body of water, a river, a lake, even the sea perhaps, and then the bread immediately getting soggy and being of no use to anyone. If you did cast your bread upon the water, it would immediately become soggy, float down the river, and it would be of no use to anyone. And furthermore, after doing it, how would you find it after many days? Who would want to eat bread by then that was made soggy and eventually dissolves in the water? Better to keep your bread dry and eat it than impractically cast it upon the waters. Now, there are several interpretations for what Solomon is trying to say here. Some commentators think these verses talk about philanthropy or sacrificial giving. In other words, the preacher king is encouraging us to be generous in giving to the poor. Cast upon the waters is shared with someone who needs help. The point is that if we are generous and self-sacrificially giving to others, eventually it will come back to us in the end. Do a good deed, throw it out there into the river, and then it will come back to you as you have sown upon the waters. A parallel to that would be what Jesus said in Luke 6:38, "Give and it shall be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over will men put into your bosom." Similarly, we have the portion of 7 or 8 mentioned in verse 2. That again is saying, feed the poor and be magnanimous. Don't just feed 7, go beyond that and feed 8 people if you have to. And that meaning is quite understanding given the fact that in biblical times it was customary for a family to share a feast with neighbors in need. So to give, to cast your bread upon many waters, is entails giving self-sacrificially, and then when you share good things with others, those good things will come back to you in the end. And so that's what some believe. Others believe that Ecclesiastes 11:1. Cite other ancient texts giving similar instruction. For instance, there is the Arabic proverb which states, "Do good, throw your bread on the waters, and one day you will be rewarded." So that is the kind of thinking that seems to pervade biblical interpretation concerning Ecclesiastes 11:1. Well, another interpretation, probably more in keeping with what Solomon is saying here, is that to cast your bread upon the water is to take grain and literally engage in maritime shipping and ship those ships full of grain to other nations who will buy that grain en masse, and you, if you wait in due time, those ships will come back with quite a financial bounty due to the purchase of the large amounts of grain. So what Solomon is saying here is conduct international maritime shipping of grain. Engage in international trade. You send the ships out, and then after many days, those ships will come back with plenty of coinage from the purchase of that grain that the ships embarked out to foreign lands to sell the bread, the grain from which bread is made. So that's the kind of thinking there that it refers to the calculated risk of sending your ships of trade out. Take the risk and send them out upon many waters. ship one's grain or other produce out to sea and then wait for the ships to return with fine goods from foreign lands. So the preacher invites us right away to handle our spiritual business as well as our financial business. Invest, act, and do so knowing that even though there is risk, it is worth the reward. And again, shipping in the time of Solomon was certainly done. Ships on commercial voyages might be long delayed before any profit resulted, yet one's goods had to be committed to them. Solomon had a maritime fleet that was engaged in international trade. We are told that his fleet brought back gold, silver, ivory, apes, and peacocks in 1 Kings 10:22, and they sailed for 3 years. So that fact about Solomon's life and what he says here helps us better understand what he means by cast your bread upon the waters. It is an idiomatic way of saying conduct maritime international trade, launch those ships to do business, and do not be concerned with the risk or the danger involved. After all, ships could become lost at sea. They could become shipwrecked during a storm. Pirates could attack those ships and kill the crew and take and steal the commodities that were to be sold for profit. But here Solomon has called his readers to take life as from the hand of God and to enjoy despite its risks, trials, and perplexities. Such a life contains within it the elements of trust and adventure. So you can imagine that these ships of grain from which bread were made were to be shipped out. That would be sold at market in the foreign lands. And then many days, in keeping with our imagery in 11:1, after many days, those ships come back with huge profits from selling that grain from which bread would be made. So in other words, they were casting their bread upon the waters to sell them on their ships in foreign lands. And then after many days, they would find it to be quite profitable. You know, I remember fishing as a boy, and my dad had a trick for bringing the perch up to the surface of the water. We fished for perch, or also called sunfish. So my dad would take a loaf of bread and then ball up a slice of bread into individual pieces, ball them up, and then throw them out on the water. And then within minutes, there would be a whole school of fish eating the bread that was floating on the water. So once we started feeding the fish by casting our bread upon the water, we would have a great school of fish there, which primed it for what then? Fishing! And so once the fish gathered to eat after we cast the bread on the water, we would take pieces of bread, ball them up, put them on our hook, place them in the water, and guess what happened? We caught a lot of fish. The point, again, proves what Solomon says is true, that if we take the time, we can profit from the willingness to not let the future of uncertainty prevent us from prospering, whether it be in a business trade or spiritual activity. The point is that when you take up the invitation of the Lord and work for Him and take the risk of not knowing what the future will bring, then you stand then to prosper and profit rather than just sit there in paralyzing indecision because you're worried about things not being right to work or you're worried about what the future may or may not bring. Solomon noted that people are as ignorant of God's providential dealings in human affairs as they are when it comes to navigating the seas with one's grain or bread. But he says, Do not let that ignorance of the future, the uncertainty and the risk involved, do not let that impede or cause you not to engage in whatever trade or activity in order to benefit from it in the end. There are ways to apply this financial advice that Solomon gives. He also says in verse 2, give a serving to 7 and also to 8, for you do not know what evil will be on the earth. So Solomon not only was involved in various kinds of business trade, it was natural for him to use then the illustration that we're reading here in verses 1 and 2. Sending ships out with grain from which bread would be made, casting your bread upon the waters, so to speak. That would entail waiting months before the ships would return with their precious cargo. But when they did, the merchant's faith and patience would be rewarded. Verse 2 suggests that one should spread out his wealth or his investments and not put everything into one venture. Diversify and multiply your investment. Now keep in mind with this appearance of commercial advice, there's a higher principle here for us being spiritual workers in the kingdom of God. What Solomon says about the merchantmen in verses 1 and 2 is also true for the workmen, the minister of the Lord Jesus Christ. The idea of both verses then is that, verses 1 and 2, is that as people engage in trade, profits may flow back to them, risk is involved, uncertainty is there, and evil does occur. But in spite of all that, reward will come if you will simply work and work wisely. To give a portion to 7 or even to 8 in verse 2 is really a way of saying, do not put all your eggs in one basket. Pardon the cliche, but it's true. In the business world, we would call this diversifying investments or having a diverse portfolio. The idea here is rather than focusing narrowly and exclusively on a single product or service to benefit from, many companies, many investors try to widen their interest by investing in several multiple things at the same time, 7 or 8 perhaps. Why adopt such a diversified multiple investment strategy? Because Solomon tells us in verse 2, you know not what evil or disaster may happen on the earth. Rather than holding on to one particular thing, hoarding it all for oneself, the best thing to do is to invest wisely in several areas, the thing that God has given you. God invites us, I think, here in verses 1 and 2 to be venture capitalists for the kingdom of God. This is not exclusively or even primarily about money. It is about having the holy boldness to do 7 or 8 things, as verse 2 tells us, the 7 or 8 things to spread the gospel and then waiting for God's ship to come in. Some of the things that we attempt may fail, or at least seem to fail at the time. Some of the ministries we start may come to naught. Yet our efforts in multiple things will in the end, according to God's promise, reap a profitable harvest. No matter what evil lies, potential evil lies in the future, no matter our ignorance of the uncertainty of the future, we should never stop investing with the gospel in as many places as we can. Whenever we engage in kingdom enterprises, we offer the Holy Spirit something He can bless, use, anoint, and often it will be used to save people's souls. Amen. So we are to diversify our talents, our ministries, our services to the Lord as his kingdom investors, again taking Solomon's material and financial advice for doing sound business in the face of the uncertainty of the future. We can turn that around and apply it to those of us who are ministers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And each born-again saved child of God has a ministry to fulfill, a calling to complete. And you should do it by engaging in several avenues of ministry and not just one. So the optimum potential for blessing will be increased and better realized. Amen? So that's what Solomon is talking about here. And as we move on, people do not know which of their ventures will succeed. And that's why Solomon says invest in 7 or 8 to reinforce the better outcome. People should engage in diligent, active labor, like the benefits that come, as we have mentioned, from the seafaring trade of foodstuffs. So active involvement in business gives a promise of some return, as Solomon points out here. So really what Solomon's saying in verses 1 and 2 is send out your grain across the sea with your ships, and in time you will get a profitable return. Divide your merchandise among 7 ventures so that you can optimize your profitable return, since you do not know what disasters may occur on the earth. In other words, today for you and I, these verses applicably tell us that we need to labor for the kingdom of God no matter what is in our way, no matter what circumstances we are in, no matter what evil lies in the future. That should not stop us from being incessant investors of God's kingdom and taking those investments and multiplying them, not just channeling it in one way, but actually multiplying it and investing our times, talents, and treasures in multiple ways for the kingdom of God. Yea, 7 and 8, as Solomon says here. So as we move on, we now come to verse 3. And Solomon then uses the illustration of the farmer. Verse 3, he says, if the clouds are full of rain, they empty themselves upon the earth. And if a tree falls to the south or the north, in the place where the tree falls, there it shall lie. So what is Solomon saying here? Well, again, he is telling us, do not be adverse to taking risk. Know that whatever is going to happen is going to happen, that whether conditions are ripe or not, continue to engage in necessary business. Some Christians are very, they're spiritually gun shy. What do I mean by that? Well, they're so adverse to any type of risk for the kingdom of God that they keep waiting until conditions are perfect before they do the work that God is calling them to do. And what happens in the end is they remain indolent in their false security, afraid to move out and act and serve the Lord. And so they end up waiting forever because of a hidden fear that they do not want to fail if circumstances should oppose them. And that should not be our attitude. Whether the skies are threatening with thunder and rain or not, we need to labor and serve the Lord. Just as the farmer here, as Solomon tells us, should not be moved by whether the clouds are full of rain, whether a tree falls, you must get to work and do what God has called us to do. If the clouds are full of rain, they emptied themselves on the earth, Solomon says, and if a tree falls to the south or to the north, in the place where the tree falls, there it will lie. So these two verses 3 and 4. Verse 4, we goes on to say, he who observes the wind will not sow, and he who regards the clouds will not reap. Verses 3 and 4 tell us that, warn us what will happen if we do not obey the commands of verses 1 and 2. If we fail to invest wisely and give generously, we will never do any productive spiritual work for the Lord that will yield a kingdom harvest. And so to illustrate this, the preacher King Solomon pictures a farmer standing out in his field. The clouds are heavy with rain, part of a familiar cycle in nature. Nearby, a tree has fallen to the ground, possibly as the result of the storm. There is nothing the farmer can do about either the rain or the falling tree. These natural and seemingly random events are far outside his personal control. The one thing the farmer can do is, one thing he can control is when he will sow his seed and harvest his crops. And he should not let adverse circumstances inhibit him from acting. You know, such hesitancy can be costly and even deadly in the end if we don't move forward by working for the Lord and doing it in a practical, self-sacrificial giving way, and doing so on multiple fronts, right? But hesitating and choosing not to act, choosing to remain in the frozen zone of comfortable indecision can be deadly, folks, not only on the physical level, but on a spiritual level. I'm reminded of the one who famously hesitated and it cost many lives. Who would that be? The one who waited, who, like the hesitant farmer, didn't act when the iron was hot in the fire. And that would be General George McClellan. He was the supreme commander of the Union Army. The North would have won the war a lot faster had not the general delayed. Lincoln said of General McClellan's delayed procrastination, he said this, quote, if he can't fight himself, he excels in making others ready to fight. In 1862, the general missed a golden opportunity to capture Richmond from General Robert E. Lee's men. McClellan's endless and meticulous overpreparation was a form of procrastination. Had he attacked fully and early on, the Civil War would not have lasted 3 years. Think about that. Had the general acted quickly, speedily with his far superior forces, the Civil War would have been quickly over within a year. But he hesitated. Like the farmer here, he looked at the ominous clouds and failed to sow so that he might reap in the end. And likewise, the general hesitated in attacking when he had the advantage in every way, and a golden opportunity was lost to end the war and save hundreds of thousands of lives. Such is the folly and fatality of hesitating and allowing the uncertainty of the future to impede critical growth and activity for the Lord. And so Solomon again is giving us practical advice that will cure us of fear and inactivity because of hostile circumstances and not knowing the future. Some things are beyond human control, like rain clouds or the falling of the tree. And Solomon uses two examples from nature to illustrate that. We have the analogy of the hesitant farmer looking at two things from nature, the falling tree and the wind. The illustration of this verse are agricultural. Humans cannot control neither the wind nor the rain. Thus, farmers who wait for the perfect weather conditions will never get anywhere because they will be too afraid to plant for fear the seed will either be blown away or washed away by too much rain. And Solomon says, do not consider those meteorological elements that you can't control. Simply carry on with your work and leave the future and the blessing of your labor to the Lord. The one thing the farmer can control in the end is the time that he is going to plant. And Solomon said there is a time to plant and a time to pluck up what is planted, Ecclesiastes 7:2. Apparently this hesitant farmer in verse 4 did not want to sow because he was too afraid of the circumstances around him and the uncertainty of what the future may bring. It's a lack of faith, and it's a life filled with fear. The farmer keeps watching and waiting, but never sowing or reaping. Why not? Because rather than getting on with his work, he keeps hoping for better conditions. So I think what Solomon is doing here by showing us the farmer is giving us a practical warning that we can apply to many situations in life. How do you respond when things seem out of your control or when you have reason to fear that something bad might happen? Some people get paralyzed with fear. And so they then become indecisive or they simply just procrastinate. Instead of doing what they know they ought to be doing, they keep putting things off. There's always some plausible excuse for delay. Maybe the weather will be better tomorrow. As long as we keep thinking this way, we will never accomplish anything in life. At planting time, there's always a chance that the weather will stay dry, in which case the seed we sow will shrivel and die. At harvest time, there's always a chance that a storm will strike unexpectedly before we get all the grain safely into the storehouses. There are no guarantees in life. Things will happen. It's inevitable. Time and chance happen to us all, Solomon said in Ecclesiastes 9:11. We never know. Nevertheless, the preacher says, you will never reap if you never sow. So rather than watching the winds and the clouds, rather than getting preoccupied and fearful over an uncertain and perhaps threatening future, imagining all the difficulties and waiting for better circumstances, in spite of all that, the Word of God here is telling us we should try and do what we can with whatever God has given us in life. Pursue the ministry God has called you to. Do it, whether you have any support or not. Do not hold back for the Lord because of fear, but step out by faith. Not faith that your own efforts will succeed necessarily, but faith in God will take what you offer to Him and use it some way for His glory. And in the end, He will bless it. But whatever we do, we should not use the sovereignty of God or the uncertainty about the future as impediments not to work for the Lord. Because the tree is going to fall. The wind is going to blow soft and hard at times, and the rains will come. Whatever negative circumstance that awaits, we should plow ahead no matter what. And like Jesus said, our faith steadfastly towards working for the Lord. The Lord does not take kindly to His children not using the gifts and not obeying the calling He has for them. We are to invest in that calling. We are to use His gifts to glorify Him and multiply His kingdom with more believers and to disciple other believers so that they can be strong and mature in the faith. When it comes to kingdom work, we should always be venture capitalists, willing to take risks for the glory of God. We do not want to be like the lazy servant in Luke 19:11-27, where we have the parable of the 10 minas. One servant invested, and he got a great increase on his master's money that he was given to invest, and he was appointed over 10 cities. The second servant did not as well, but still was successful in investing his master's money and getting a profitable return. He was put over 5 cities. And then we have the lazy servant who was afraid to invest because he thought such an investment might not go well. So what does he do? He takes his mina, buries it, and does nothing. And it was him that the Lord condemns because he did not take the resources God had given him and put them to use because he was afraid that if he was not successful, there would be no return. But the point is not to invest to get a return. The point is obey the Lord no matter what. Whether you see results right away or not, obey what the Lord has told you to do. Amen? And that's what we do. So in verses 3 and 4, Solomon switches to an example of sowing seed and reaping a harvest. The preacher king urges us, his readers, not to sit around waiting for the most opportune time, for the most perfect of circumstances to occur. Regardless of whether circumstances permit or not, we are to be diligent workers for the Lord. Paul told the same thing to Timothy when he said to him, "Be ready in season when things are favorable and advantageous, and out of season when things are inimical and hostile. Preach the word." Preach the word, he said, in every time, in season and out of season, we are to do the Lord's work, sow His word, no matter how we feel, no matter the outward circumstances, whether the wind is blowing, whether it's raining or not. We need to work for the Lord diligently and constantly. The future is as beyond one's control as the acts of God in nature, i.e. the falling of rain, the uprooting of a tree by a gale wind. So waiting for just the right moment to plant when there is no wind to blow away the seed, or to reap when there is no rain in the clouds to threaten the ripened harvest. If we do not do it regardless, we will be inactive, barren, and fruitless for the Lord. And a true disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, one who is truly saved, will be fruitful. If he is not, if he is barren, if he is not active for the Lord, then that would seem to be a fruit of one who is unregenerate. And that's not a good thing. So chapter 11 began by commanding us to cast and to give, even if we do not know what blessings may come or what disasters await us in the future. We nevertheless should give, cast what we have out to the benefit of others that we may in turn reap good things, and give, not to one but to many, to diversify our investment for the kingdom that we may in the end be fruitful for the Lord. And the preacher warns us what will happen if we refuse to act, like the farmer who watches the weather but never does any farming. Moving on, verse 5, Solomon says, "As you do not know what is the way of the wind, or how the bones grow in the womb of her who is with child, so you do not know the works of God who makes everything." So again, now Solomon borrows from the world of meteorology using the wind, and the world of embryology using the prenatal development of an unborn child. What is he talking about here? What's he dealing with? Well, now in verse 5, we have these two analogies, one from meteorology, the wind, and one from embryology, the unformed child in the womb. He uses both to remind us how little knowledge we have compared to God. And this, of course, will set up his concluding command in verse 6, which basically repeats what he has already said in verses 1 and 2. But here, the preacher's analogy is, as you do not know the way, the Spirit, literally the wind there is the Hebrew ruach, just as you do not know the way the Spirit comes to the bones and the womb of a woman with child, you do not know the work of God who makes everything. The word Spirit, ruach, might well as be translated wind as in verse 4. In that case, the preacher really draws two analogies. The first analogy points to the wind as an analogy for the mysterious purposes of God. We do not know which way the wind will blow in its broad circuitry. Doesn't that remind you of one greater than Solomon who would come almost 1,000 years later and say to Nicodemus concerning the mysterious nature of the spiritual rebirth, the wind blows where it will, and you hear the sound of it, but you don't know whence it comes or whither it goes. So it is everyone born of the Spirit. So again, Solomon is saying, there are many mysteries in God's creation that you and I do not know, but that should not consume us. That should not cause us to be obsessed where we become frightful and we don't work and we don't labor for the Lord. Leave those things to the Lord, those things that you and I do not know, such as the directionality of the wind or the wondrous formation of a child in its mother's womb. We can marvel at them, but still we need to work for the Lord. The preacher, I find what is interesting here, the preacher, when he's talking about the bones being formed of a unborn child in its in his or her mother's womb. Notice he doesn't say fetus here. He views this unformed child being formed in his mother's womb in prenatal development. He views that person in the womb as a child, for he calls it a child. Again, this is a subtle reminder that God looks at the unborn person not as an impersonal fetus, but as a human being that is being developed along the way, which then argues for the fact that God views unborn children as people. What divine mysteries unfold when a child grows in its mother's womb for normally 9 months? We know more, perhaps, than Solomon did about the growth of a child with modern pediatric science. Yet it is still a wondrous thing to behold one whole new person grows inside the body of another person. I say person because the preacher clearly states this is a child being formed in the womb. Not merely just a physical body, mind you, but a unborn child that has a body and a living spirit that's being formed also within that womb. Who can possibly explain how the mystery of life flows, how it animates flesh and blood and bone, and how within that unformed child there is an immortal spirit imbued. And Solomon's father, King David, touches on how he too was formed in his mother's womb and stated from that he was, and we are also, fearfully and wonderfully made from conception to birth. Psalm 139:14. This is not only the work of God that goes beyond our understanding, however. The preacher uses the mysteries, not only of the wind, but the womb together, And there are so many other mysteries in the creation of God. But the point being, that even though we see these things and don't understand them fully, and they are mysteries of creation, nevertheless, we can trust God and place our fate in His hands and our work, our ministry, and should not allow outward circumstances, whether negative, positive, or indifferent, to affect us, leading us to inactivity because we're fearful of the future, allowing that to impede our labor and progress for the Lord. We should not do that because there are many things other than the future that's mysterious, like the directionality of the wind, Solomon says, and the formation of a prenatal child in its mother's womb. We are ignorant of these things, and there is much that we do not know. And Qohelet cites these examples, the direction of the wind and the formation of an embryo. So what is his point? Yes, we are ignorant of the future. We should not let adverse circumstance, wind, rain, affect our work for the Lord. There are many mysteries other than the future, like the direction of the wind and the formation of an embryo, that we can't explain. All that packed together, what is Solomon telling us in the end of this pericope? Verse 6 is his summation. In the morning, he says, sow your seed, and in the evening, do not withhold your hand, for you do not know which will prosper, either this or that, or whether both alike will be good. Solomon concludes this section by saying, whatever you know, whatever you don't know, whatever the future holds, good or bad, realize that God's sovereign control over it all allows you then to press forward in working for Him. Don't get caught up with your ignorance of what's to come. Don't get caught up with the frightful reality of uncertainty. But trust in the Lord and move forward and work for Him. Do what you would normally do when you get up. For the farmer, it was sow his seed. And in the evening, when reaping, do not withhold your hand. Because you don't know, in the end, how it will all go. But the point is God does, and God is in control. Amen? And such is the antidote of fear. On the basis of the uncertainty of human endeavor, in verse 6, the preacher king now gives his advice, and he tells his readers to go ahead and act. Go ahead and work anyway. Go ahead and cast your bread upon me, waters. Go ahead and invest in 7 or 8 ventures. You will not understand all of the mysteries of God's creation. The point is, go ahead and work for the Lord anyway, because you can trust Him with the results when and where. If you trust Him, it will go well in the end. We do not know whether the seed we planted in the morning will germinate and produce the food that we need. We do not know that when we reap what we've sown in the evening, if all of the crop will come forth soundly. But the point is that we are to work for the Lord. What God does in our lives is no less mysterious. What did He take? Why did He take someone such as you and I to save us? Why do certain things happen in our walk with the Lord? Why do some prayers go unanswered? And what we feel He's called us to do does not advance quickly. There is the mystery we can add to our salvation. What made the Lord Jesus come and suffer horribly to die for undeserving sinners such as we, bearing our sins guilt and shame upon the cross. Why did God choose you and I to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? How did the Holy Spirit enable us to believe that the Bible is really the Word of God? These are the mysteries that surround the work of the church and our faith. Why does the gospel spread faster in one place rather than the other? Why is God's plan for vast nations of people that are lost in sin? What is His plan for them? Why does He allow so many to remain dead in trespasses and sins? What's going on right now in the earth? What is God doing definitively and meticulously? All these we cannot answer in full this side of eternity, but what we can do is control our work, our commitment, and our energies for the Lord. Every time we encounter something mysterious, every time we look into the chasm of a dark, unknown future, we should do so with faith in the Lord. When we do not know what God is doing, we may still trust that He does know what He is doing. And yet, paradoxically here, ironically, the preacher king is using the mysteries of God, the uncertainty of the future, and our ignorance in these verses to call us to a more faithful obedience to God and a more steadfast trust in Him. Sadly, some people use the mysteries of God as an excuse for giving up on their work or holding back in their witness. They take a fatalistic attitude that it doesn't matter what I do for the Lord, His will be accomplished in the end. If God is sovereign over everything, then what will happen without my involvement. But I believe that Qohelet in Ecclesiastes, the preacher in Ecclesiastes, is telling us the opposite. It may be true that we never know or will never know the future with certainty, but it is equally true, as one commentator says, that if you never reap, then you will never sow. So then we are to work hard for the kingdom of God. We are to labor boldly, creatively, and we are to do so in a diversified way. So if one enterprise may fail, we'll have another enterprise for the Lord that we can engage in. You and I are to be avid laborers for the Lord, spiritual entrepreneurs. Even if you are not completely sure what will work, try everything you can to serve Christ in a world that desperately needs the gospel. I've tried various ventures, 7 to 8 as a matter of fact. Many of them didn't work, but that's not the point. The point is, was I obedient to the Lord, leaving the success up to Him? And on several of those endeavors, by God's grace, they were successful. The point is, try and try again. And don't let the past failures or the future potential of another failure stymie you in your work for the Lord. Take a page here from the book of Ecclesiastes 11:1-6. Do a full day's work for the Lord, whether you're doing it in the sunshine or in the threatening rain. Then leave the results to the Lord Jesus, knowing that He will use your work in whatever way He sees fit. Amen. That's what we need to do as we serve the Lord. You and I are indeed like the farmer. We do sow seed, and we wait for the harvest. That seed is the Word of God. Remember the parable of the sower and the seed in Matthew 13 and Mark 4. There Jesus told a famous parable of the sower and the seed, or the farmer, who sowed his seed on 4 different types of soil. When he explained that this parable to his disciples, he told them, the sower is the one who sows the Word. Of all the things that we should be investing in, of all the things we should be planning, of all the things we should be sowing, the most important is the living Word of God. We sow the Word when we read it, study it, memorize it, quote it, listen to it. We sow the Word when we teach it to our children, to other believers in the body of Christ. We sow the Word when we take it to prison, to the mission field, to our Sunday school class, to the college or university, or marketplaces of the world. We sow the Word when we support sound biblical preaching in our own local congregation, as well as missions and parachurch ministries that broadcast the gospel around the world and faithfully and truthfully teach the Word of God. There's no single way to share the gospel. The best way is to do it every way we can under any circumstance. Do not let adverse circumstance, do not let your ignorance of the mysteries of life and the future stymie you in doing the work of the Lord. And even if you should only see one soul saved from 40 years of ministry, that ministry is a success. And if you should see no one saved, guess what? The Word still went forth and accomplished what God set it out to do. Listen, I've wondered periodically, and I'm sure you have wondered, whether our gospel ministry is making a difference, if it's ever visibly accomplishing anything. The good news is God in His Word encourages us with many wonderful promises about the work the Holy Spirit will do when we share the Word of God. Psalm 126:6. He that goes forth weeping, bearing precious seed, keeping in line here with Solomon's farmer sowing the seed. He that goes forth weeping, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bearing his sheaves. And then the Lord says in Isaiah 55:10-11, for as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall never return to me void or empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and it shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. Sow bountifully, and do not be worried about whether it's rejected or met with indifference, whether the sun shines on your sowing activity for the Lord, or whether menacing circumstances would harm you in doing it. Sow anyway. Follow what Solomon is saying here. And the promise given throughout the Word is this: whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. 2 Corinthians 9:6. And as we sow and as we invest lives with the Word of God, as we cast the bread of God's Word out to many people's waters, we will see it saved. We will see it sanctified on the positive side. And on this negative side, we will see it judge. We will see it harden. Either way, God's Word, when sown, will produce and accomplish His purpose. So let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So the promise is given in Galatians 6:9. Jesus Christ is the Lord of the harvest, as He said in John 4. This was true in His own life as the sower of God's Word in Matthew 13, the Son of Man who sows the seed. And it was true of Jesus' teaching in that way, and it's true of His person. Jesus said, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it brings forth much fruit. John 12:24. Here Jesus was talking about His own death on the cross and His burial in the ground, as well as the resurrection from the dead that followed. It was not just words that Jesus sowed, but it was His very life itself. When He'd offered up His body and blood on the cross for our sins. The gospel of His saving work is forgiveness and eternal life for everyone who believes in Him. Jesus does not offer this saving grace to 7 or 8, as Solomon mentioned in Ecclesiastes 11:2, but no, it's offered to uncounted millions. It's offered to whosoever will. Any sinner who turns to Christ in faith and repentance, Jesus will save. And what does He do after He saves us? Sends us out to labor for Him in times of promise, in times of danger, in times of a spiritual famine, in times of great revival, in times where we know where we are at, and many times where we are uncertain and unknowing of the future and what lies ahead. Regardless, He sends us out to work for Him. Do not be like the hesitant farmer here in Ecclesiastes 11. Do not be hesitant. Do not be paralyzed with fear over the uncertainty of the future, allowing it to be an impediment to your work for the Lord. No, Jesus sends us out to do a little sowing of our own. He is the Lord of the bountiful harvest. We do not always know what God will do with what we sow, but if we keep sowing, the day will come when God will reap a harvest of salvation to those we witness to and give the word, the lost. So we are to cast our bread upon the waters. We are to venture forth on land and sea, taking the life-giving grain of God's word. And many days afterward, people will hear, believe, and receive the Lord Jesus Christ, and we will have a great many saved sheaves. Give God's word a portion to 7 or even to 8, but seek to give it much more than that as God allows you. In the morning, sow your seed, and in the evening, withhold not your hand. What God will do, you never know, and you will never reap if you never sow. Use your life. Use the ministry of God's word then as your labor of love to Him, and do it daily, always, in every circumstance, good or bad, and you will find in the end that after many days, God has blessed your ministry, and the saved will thank you for it in the end. No telling how many people you and I have impacted for the kingdom of God because we did not let our negative circumstances or our ignorance about the future cause us to stop working for the Lord out of fear. No, follow the advice of Solomon. In the morning, sow your seed. And in the evening, your industrious activity will, in the end, be blessed by God, and you will enjoy that spiritual harvest. But the only way that you can have the ability to impart that kind of life from God to another needing life who is dead in trespasses and sins is that you, if you are unsaved, you need to accept the Son of Man as the sower who has planted His seed by the giving of His life and through that death, through His burial as the divine seed of God. Eternal life comes forth. You need to accept that spiritual seed in your barren, bereft heart. And if you allow the heavenly sower to do that, you will reap eternal life. Don't be like the hesitant farmer of Ecclesiastes 11:1 through 6. Don't let fear, don't let the future of mocking unsafe friends keep you from the heavenly sower, Jesus Christ. Accept Him now and receive life from the dead. Well, until next time, Shalom, Yeshua HaMashiach Alechem. May the peace of Jesus the Messiah be with you.